Let's take our Bibles this evening. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 2 again. We turn our attention to the subject of marriage tonight, and our thoughts will once again begin here in Genesis chapter 2. Verses 18 and 24 specifically, having kind of covered the context and the bigger story last time, let's just zero our attention in on these two verses for a moment. Genesis 2 verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.'" And then down to verse 24, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, I hardly think that I need to do a lot of gymnastics to convince you that marriage is important. But perhaps I can illustrate for you for a moment the importance of marriage to God. I think we can do that by just thinking about the New Testament for a moment and the way some of the passages in the New Testament are constructed. For example, Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, the apostle said that Christians are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Then he described the joy and the thankfulness and the humble submission that that produces. Well, what was the first relationship that Paul applied being filled with the Spirit to? Well, marriage. He first addressed the wives and then the husbands in chapter 5. In chapter 6, Paul turned his attention to children and parents, slaves and masters, working relationships. Perhaps that order, marriage, children, work, maybe that's instructive. But you say, okay, well, maybe that's just a coincidence, Joel. Okay, fair enough. Then let's think about Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians 3, Paul said, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." His first application of that principle, wives, be subject to your husbands, and husbands, love your wives. Say, okay, nah, but two texts don't a pattern make, Joel. Don't make too much of this thing. Okay, fair enough. How about the qualifications of elders? 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you turn there, you find that the first area in which a spiritual leader must be above reproach is in his relationship with his wife. And then you turn over to Titus, and you see that Paul told the older women that they're to be teaching the younger women, and the first thing that they're to teach them is encourage the younger women to love their husbands. At this point, I think we're starting to see a pattern. This is no longer coincidence. This is something that's a priority to God. Marriage is important to God, even in the way he sets up the scripture. It's the first and most important human relationship. Marriage is important to God. Marriage is important to us as well. And Genesis 2:18 tells us why. God has designed into men a need and a desire for companionship, and God made, fashioned, and crafted women to meet and to desire to meet that need. It's wired into us. It's who we are. Now, that doesn't mean that every person will get married. It doesn't mean that, in God's sovereignty, every person who wants to get married will get married. Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 7 that there are, in fact, significant spiritual privileges and advantages to singleness. Right? It's not a lesser state. And so I just want to say that up front as we talk about marriage at length. It is clear, though, here in Genesis chapter 2, that as a rule, God has hardwired the human heart to desire an intimate companionship, a kind of companionship that reflects the love and the intimacy found within the Trinity. We are, after all, created in God's image, and it makes sense that God then would want us to enjoy the kind of companionship that he so obviously enjoys among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, as we noted last time, Adam's companionship desire was met by God in a unique, intimate marriage relationship between him and Eve. Adam's God-given loneliness and helplessness, he was alone and needed a helper. God's given loneliness and helplessness was met by God by creating a like yet unlike companion, a counterpart. Eve was enough like Adam to be his equal as an image bearer and to be his true companion. As image bearer, she was like Adam, his equal. But as a woman, she was also enough unlike Adam to be his helper or true completer. Now, I think the key word in the whole relationship that is explained there in Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. A key word to sum up that whole relationship, I think, is the word companion. Companion. Now, I want to read to you a quote from J. Adams. I like the way he says it. Under a heading called The Obligation of Marriage, J. Adams writes this in one of his books. You may wonder why I speak of the obligation of marriage in the singular, when, of course, there are many obligations. When I speak of the obligation of marriage, I have in mind the basic obligation underlying all others. The basic obligation is to meet the other's need for companionship. When a couple, writes Adams, when a couple takes marriage vows, whether they realize it or not, and often they do not, they are vowing to provide companionship for one another for the rest of their lives. Notice they do not vow to receive companionship, but to provide it for one another. I think Adams has summed up the application of Genesis 2 to marriage extremely well in those words. Marriage is, of course, to God's glory. It starts there. That's the primary, ultimate reason God does anything. Marriage is also specifically designed by God to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. We'll cover that more when we get to Ephesians 5. However, in this text, here in Genesis, at the very creation of mankind, at the very creation of men and women, at the creation of marriage itself, the one thing that God points out is that marriage is about companionship. To exchange marriage vows is to commit yourself. To commit yourself to a lifetime of providing joyful, God-honoring companionship for your husband or your wife. As you probably know, I've written a little booklet on dating, in which I come at the issue of dating through the lens of companionship, the companionship principle of Genesis 2:18. Well, you know what? It's no different after you get married. It leads you up to, but it's even more important after. Companionship. That's what marriage is about. It is about a Christ-centered, Christ-exalting companionship. The end of this chapter in Genesis 2 especially emphasizes the closeness and the intimacy and the reality of that companionship. Notice verse 22 of Genesis 2. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones, and it is flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, you maybe have never thought about this in the right way before. Let me draw this picture for you. The woman is taken out of the man's side, a rib. What God took out of the man desperately longs to be reconnected back to the man. So verse 24 says, for this reason, verse 23, because she was taken out of man. Now, for this reason, because she was taken out of man, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined together to his wife, to his woman, literally in Hebrew, and they shall become one flesh. You see, Adam was one flesh, one person, you could translate it, before the surgery of verse 22. As a result of that surgery, one person became two. But the two desperately longed to become one again. That's why women so strongly desire to get married. What came from the man wants to reconnect. It wants to be reunited to the man. It wants to become one again. That's why in verse 24, men and women cleave spiritually, emotionally, physically. What was one became two and now becomes one again. If you think I'm overstretching the point, that's exactly Paul's argument in Ephesians 5. When a husband loves his wife, when he blesses and benefits her, in fact, Paul says he is loving and blessing and benefiting himself. Why? She is he. we're going to say it grammatically. She's just the rib, and now the rib's come back. The rib has been reunited. The rib's back. It's great, guys. You've been missing. There's been this hole there the whole time. The rib's back. I mean, you can even call your wife rib this week if you want to, just as a term of endearment, just kind of. So when you love her, you are loving and caring for yourself because she came from you, as it were, and she now is you. The rib longs to get back to the man, and the man longs for the rib to get back. And when it happens, you have that wonderful, satisfying sense of completeness that every happily married couple knows and treasures. The search is over. The rib is back. This is the way things should be. So men, when you put a ring on your wife's finger, when you put a ring on her finger, God reinserted the rib. That's how close your companionship with her is to be. Women understand that, I think, about marriage far better than men do. God made them for that purpose, and their heart cries out for it and celebrates in it. Men, we are a little more distracted sometimes. So remember, she's your rib, put her close to your heart, where she belongs. Now, beyond that, if we're going to talk about companionship and the closeness and the unity of the marriage relationship, the friendship, the tight companionship of it, there's more in verse 24 that points that out for us. The word joined or cleaved to in verse 24 also illustrates the principle of companionship. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to or cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. The Hebrew word for being joined to was used of soldering two pieces of metal together in an unbreakable bond that is actually stronger than the two pieces of metal themselves. That word is also used in 2 Samuel 23:10 of one of David's mighty men named Eleazar. Eleazar, it says there, fought so hard in a battle that when the fight was over, his hand clung to the swords. And they had to peel his fingers off the hilt one by one to get the sword out of his hands. Well, the companionship or the joining together of marriage is so close that you cannot peel the two apart. They are one. The word's not used this way in the Old Testament, but it was the word you would use of putting paint on a wall. I mean, they're stuck together. You can't peel the two apart. Jesus' words, what God has joined together, let no man separate. So, close, intimate, spiritual, emotional, physical companionship is at the heart of what marriage is. When you exchange your wedding vows, what you are doing is committing yourself to provide companionship for a lifetime for your spouse. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Now, unfortunately, a lot of marriages don't reflect the truths of Genesis 2:18 and 24 that we've just looked at. God's intention is this close companionship, but many marriages languish in something that is much less than that. They languish in or trudge along in what might be called the roommate syndrome. They share the same surname, they share the same kids, same street address, but they're really just roommates who have sex once in a while, if even that. Tragically, this kind of slow atrophy that happens to a lot of marriages over time, an atrophy of intimacy, an atrophy of companionship, it's just kind of accepted by many couples, isn't it? Just as the way things are. Well, I'd suggest to you, based on Genesis 2, that it doesn't need to be that way, and it shouldn't be that way. And so let's stop for a moment and think about this. How does that slow coldness, a kind of tolerated distance? How does that ships in a night passing each other, and we'll just kind of blow our whistles at each other as we go by, how does that develop in a marriage? Let me give you a quick list of seven threats seven threats to the companionship of Genesis 2:18 and 24. There are others, but just for the sake of time, let me give you these seven. First, laziness. Laziness. Relational laziness. Swept along in a tide of infatuation when dating and in the early days of marriage, some couples never realize that marriage and friendship take real, concentrated work. Expecting companionship to spontaneously self-sustain, they gradually sink into a kind of numb, dull, tolerating, but not loving roommate relationship. The truth is, though, companionship takes work. I mean, the best things in life always take work, and that's part of the thing that makes them good. Companionship takes work, effort, conscious, inventive thought. If you stop throwing sticks on a fire, the flames eventually die down and the embers grow cold. It's no different with marriage. We have to keep throwing sticks on the fire of our companionship. So relational laziness is just a first threat. A second threat to companionship in marriage is preoccupation. Specifically, preoccupation with work. And primarily, I'm going to address the men here. Preoccupation with work. Men, you're going to take a big beating tonight in a lot of places, and so let's just get on with it, right? Men, if you work so hard at work that you have no time or energy left over to be your wife's interested, energetic, and enthusiastic companion, then you're working too hard at work. You don't have one job. You have two jobs. You have two jobs. And the more important job, in fact, starts when you get home at night, not when you leave home in the morning for work. You can't work yourself to the point of exhaustion at work. You need to save time and energy for your spouse. You know, if your day job doesn't allow you to do your night job of loving your wife very well, then I'm suggesting that you start looking for a new day job. You don't need to quit tomorrow, but you might want to work on it. In one way or another, you need to make sure that you have time to do your night job, loving your wife. Now, let's flip it over and we'll address the ladies for a moment. A third threat to companionship is also preoccupation. Not preoccupation with work, but preoccupation with children. As a rule, it's a stereotype, but it's a stereotype because it's generally true. As a rule, men are tempted to be preoccupied with work and women with their children. Now, don't worry, ladies. All this is another opportunity for me to take another shot at the guys, okay? Often, men, a woman does this because her husband has failed to be her companion. That's usually the problem. He has failed in his job to be her companion, and so she seeks alternative fulfillment in her kids. But that alternative fulfillment only draws her further and further from her husband, compounding the problem in her marriage rather than solving it. Husband, here's something you can do as a little test. Ask your wife if she feels more like a wife or a mother. If she answers mother, you've got some work to do. And of course, ladies, you need to check yourself on this as well. You're not completely escaping from conviction here. God put Eve in the garden without kids. She started without children. Her husband was her first priority, and I don't think that's an accident. So after laziness and preoccupation, either with work or children, a fourth threat to the companionship of Genesis 2 is a divide and conquer mentality. And divide and conquer mentality. Guys, here it is. I've been doing premarital counseling for 15 years, going on 16 years, right? I've done marriage counseling for 15 or 16 years. And it's been my observation that every woman who has ever sat in my office to do premarital with her fiancé or with her husband, marriage counseling, every woman who has ever been there, her favorite word in the whole world is the word together. Together. That's because women understand the companionship of marriage better than men do. They were created for it, and so it's just right at the forefront of their mind. I'll give you an illustration. Sometimes on my day off, Ruthie and I need to go to the mall, you know, run some errands, buy some things at the shops. I try to avoid that, but once in a while we have to do something like that. Let's say there are six items that we need to purchase at six different shops. Me being the efficient, organized kind of guy, well, I immediately think, divide and conquer. I look at Ruthie and I say, okay, I'll go to these three shops and get these things, and you can go to those three shops and get those things, and we'll meet back here in 45 minutes. Captain Efficiency, what a great leader I am. Ruthie looks at me like I crawled out from under a rock. I mean, she'll do it if that's what I want, but what she wants is to do it together. And when I see the subtle, disappointed droop of her shoulders, God gives grace, and I get the message, and I say, or we could go to all six shops together. Total change. Now life is good again. You see, the companionship of marriage requires the word together. Doing things side by side as much as possible. C.S. Lewis, in his book on the Four Loves, once said that we picture lovers face to face, staring deep into each other's eyes. We picture friends shoulder to shoulder, working together on some project. Well, I think marriage needs both of those. It needs both. Doing things side by side. That includes things even like entertainment and hobbies. Now, husband and wives don't have to share exactly the same hobbies. My wife doesn't like Nebraska football and isn't especially fond of flying off a mountain bike over a cliff, you know, and crashing into trees and bushes and rocks. It just really isn't something that appeals to her that much. But even if you don't have exactly the same hobbies, I don't cross-stitch and watercolor either, you know. But you know what you can do? You can take interest in each other's interests. That's critical. Even if you don't have the same hobbies. You can take interest in each other's interests. That's a beautiful card that you're making there. I love the way the blue goes with it. It's aquamarine. Sorry. Aquamarine goes with the color of the flower, right? But I'm taking interest in what she's doing, and she appreciates every effort. In fact, here's something I'd go a step further and say this. As husbands and wives, what we probably need to do is make our most time-consuming hobby our husband or wife. I mean, you can have other hobbies, that's fine. But just make sure you make your husband or wife your most time-consuming hobby, your most enthusiastic one. You see, the divide and conquer attitude is a bad way to build companionship. Sacrifice efficiency sometimes, sacrifice selfishness to do something better. Togetherness. Fifth threat. The fifth threat to the companionship of Genesis 2, especially with men, is the I came, I saw, I conquered mentality. I came, I saw, I conquered. We think we're Julius Caesar. Okay, I wooed, won, and wed my wife. Tick, right? Tick that box. Done with that, okay? That's done. Finished. Now, she can stay home and do her woman things, you know, cook, clean, conceive, whatever. I'll gallop off to my next conquest. Off I go. She's a trophy there on the shelf, the spoils of my matrimonial victory, and now I can move on to the next objective. There is no next objective. She stays your objective all your life. The covenant of marriage is a covenant to provide active, enthusiastic, enjoyable companionship for a lifetime. There is no next objective. Companionship with your husband or wife is always the objective. Let me add a sixth threat to our list, moving ahead. Unresolved sin. Unresolved sin. Long-term bitterness. Words or actions never repented from and never forgiven. Long-term bitterness will strangle the joyful companionship of your marriage. Couples who don't quickly ask and quickly give forgiveness gradually grow apart. Even if they stay together for the sake of the kids or something like that, over time they find, as they grow a little more distant, They have more and more difficulty discussing things or resolving even the simplest of issues. Why? Well, because of their lack of daily friendly communication. Unresolved sin. A seventh threat to the companionship of marriage is a lack of physical affection and sexual intimacy. Lack of affection and sexual intimacy. C.J. Mahanian's great little book, Sex, Romance, and the Glory of God, definitely on my top five of best book titles of all time. Sex, Romance, and the Glory of God. C.J. Mahanian, guys, get it. Wives, if your husband doesn't have it or is too lazy, you buy it for him, give it to him. You have my permission. C.J. says this, speaking of the physical relationship between a husband and a wife, he says, sex and those wonderfully intense passions it brings about are designed to help husband and wife form a relational bond of unique, unparalleled richness. It doesn't just come from that, it also is designed to form that intimate companionship. One thing what Mahaney is saying is that companionship doesn't start with the intimacy of the bedroom, not at all, but that intimacy, regularly enjoyed, encourages all the other types of marital intimacy as well. It's a key part of staying married companions. So, laziness, preoccupation, either with work or children, kind of divide and conquer attitude, I conquered, unresolved sin, or letting your physical intimacy kind of fade away. Those are all threats to the companionship of marriage. Now, having seen the negative side, let's flip it over and look at the positive side. Let's look at some encouraging biblical thoughts about the companionship of marriage. Here's how I want to do that. We're going to develop a little bit here in Genesis 2, and then we're going to go to some other places in the Scripture. We're going to look at some different Old Testament and New Testament passages in a rapid-fire kind of fashion to give you eight descriptions of the companionship that God promotes here in Genesis 2. Eight descriptions of it, so you'll know what this looks like in practice. Eight descriptions of the biblical companionship of a biblical marriage. Number one, found right here in Genesis 2, verse 24. The companionship that is talked about in this chapter is a new companionship. Description number one, it is a new companionship. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The idea of leaving there in verse 24 is a very important one. In marriage, the temporary parent-child relationship, although you never stop being parents of your children and never stop being children of your parents, the temporary parent-child relationship is exchanged for the new permanent marriage relationship. You see, the parent-child relationship of the opening decades of your life is going to change. It's not going to stay the same, and it shouldn't. Marriage stays the same forever. It grows and matures and so on, but that relationship doesn't change as long as the two partners are still alive. And so the companionship that Genesis 2 is driving at here is this. The temporary parent-child relationship is exchanged for the new permanent marriage relationship. Again, J. Adams sums it up well. He says, a whole new relationship with one's parents must be established. Nothing can be exactly the same as before. So, the new companionship of marriage means that you don't relate to your parents in the same ways that you did in the past. In the past, maybe you depended on your parents for emotional, spiritual, financial stability. Your parents were probably in the past, as you were growing up, your chief confidants. Their desires were probably a key factor or the key factor in your decision making. Now you have a new companion who is now your closest friend, your chief confidant, your trusted counselor, the one whom you make decisions with. And therefore, there is a change to the parent-child relationship. I've always said that it's probably just as important to do premarital with the parents as it is for the kids, because sometimes the parents have a harder time of it. This change in the relationship is not easy, right? After 20 or 25 years or whatever it's been, not always easy. But according to Genesis 2:24, the companionship of marriage is a new companionship in a new family unit. That's critical. Second description of the companionship of marriage is, it is a faithful companionship. You can add also that it's a covenant companionship. Faithful or covenant companionship. A covenant was just a word for a binding legal agreement, a contract, a treaty, whatever you want to call it. A binding legal agreement. Turn to Malachi chapter 2, all the way right at the end of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2. Two places in the Old Testament, this is one. Two places in the Old Testament, God notes that marriage is a covenant binding faithful, because it's a covenant legally binding, it is a faithful companionship, one that is not breakable. Malachi chapter 2. In Malachi 2, God is rebuking the people of Judah. They have returned from exile, and he's rebuking them. They're not receiving the rebuke. They're fighting the bit. They're refusing. They're arguing. They're saying, we haven't done anything to deserve this kind of spiritual putting us off or discipline, God. Therefore, what God does in these chapters of Malachi is he gives them examples of their sinful behavior. In this case, the example is their treachery towards their marriage relationships or divorce. Malachi 2, verse 13. God says, this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears. Oh, they were very religious. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, so they were doing that, and they say, well, for what reason? Why is God ignoring us? Why has he put us under this kind of ban, as it were? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, although she is your companion and your wife by covenants. Marriage is a covenant before God, a covenant of binding companionship, a binding faithfulness. One man, one woman, together for a lifetime. And the other Old Testament passage is Proverbs 2, 16 and 17. There the adulterous woman is described as one who leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her gods. And so she has forsaken the faithful companionship of marriage, and she has broken the covenant she made with God when she got married. So both for men and women, marriage is a binding covenant of faithful companionship. Third description. Turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Marriage is a faithful companionship. That's one of the things that makes marriage great, isn't it? Right? I mean, Ruthie's stuck with me whether she likes it or not. She can't go away. There it is. I mean, and there's a wonderful certainty and stability about that, isn't there? Right? A great joy. Confidence, knowing that that's a friend who, in God's grace, is always there. Faithfulness. A third description of the companionship that God mentions in Genesis 2 is it's a joyful companionship. This should be every married woman's favorite verse. Underline this one, ladies. When a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army, nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year, and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. A man wasn't relieved of military or civic obligations by the Old Testament law so that he could lay on the couch and watch rugby reruns all day long. God relieved him of his civic and military duties for the first year of marriage, so that he would have plenty of time to learn how to give happiness to his wife. The ESV doesn't translate it correctly here. The verb is causative in Hebrew. And so it should be, he is there so that he can cause his wife to have happiness. This is his task. It is his responsibility. The women should be on their chairs cheering right now. This is a great verse. Now, some of you wicked men out there are thinking this. 363, 364, 365, done! No more, finished. No more happiness for her, now it's all about me. No. God gave the husband extra opportunity during the first year of marriage to focus on bringing happiness to his wife, not so that he could exhaust that duty and move on to something else. God gave him that extra time up front so that he would become an expert for a lifetime, so that he could practice, so that he could get this down, so that he would now be an expert, that he would master the craft of giving his wife happiness. And so the companionship of marriage is, men, from our side especially, supposed to be a joyful companionship, and we are to be actively, inventively, and constantly developing that and giving that to our wives. So, Genesis 2 companionship and marriage, it is new, it is faithful, and it is joyful companionship. Sounded pretty good. There's a reason that you want to get married, right? Number four, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Fourth, the companionship of Genesis 2 is a rewarding companionship. It is a rewarding companionship. These are some of my favorite verses in all the Bible right here. Ecclesiastes, as you remember, is a book about the bumps, the bruises, and the dismays and the disappointments of living in a Genesis 3 fallen world. There are, because of sin, Adam's sin, my sin, your sin, everyone else's sin, there are because of sin in this world, many, many frustrations, a great lack of fulfillment. Solomon develops that in Ecclesiastes. Only God, of course, can ultimately change that. He is the great fulfiller, and he is the great solver of the mess that we have made, and he will change all of that through Jesus Christ. However, Solomon also notes that for the time being, God has given some blessings and some rewards to help you negotiate the challenges, the loneliness, the frustrations, the bumps and the bruises of life in the sinful world. God has given you some blessings to help you drive around the potholes in the road. He mentions one of those blessings, a primary one, in Ecclesiastes 9, begin in verse 7. He says to the men, Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white at all time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. When you didn't have shampoo and your hair got greasy, you just put more oil on, and that's how you made it look nice. So, let your clothes be white at all times. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which she has given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Solomon's advice is just sometimes delightfully down to earth, isn't it? I mean, he's going to take you to the fear of the Lord in this book. He's going to show you that only God can fulfill your desires. Only God can fix all the problems of the fall, right? But sometimes Solomon's advice is just joyfully, wonderfully down to earth. He says, men, due to sin, life's tough. Life's hard. But you know what? Work hard and know that God delights in your work. That covers about half your life. And then he says, at the end of the day, when you're done working hard and knowing that God delights in your hard work, at the end of the day, what I want you to do is I want you to go home, take a shower, put some gel on your hair, put on a clean shirt, and enjoy life with the woman that God gave you. She's a reward. She is a gift from God to you. She is a gift from God to help you get through the pain and the trials and the struggles and the difficulties of life. You see, life is sometimes fleeting and hollow and empty, and only God can ultimately satisfy our hearts. But you know, when you have the woman that you love next to you, well, that's one of the gifts that God has given you to carry you through. Solomon's basically saying, guys, enjoy the gift. Enjoy it. The companionship of Genesis 2, that marriage companionship, it is to be a rewarding companionship. No matter how hard life gets, if you have love and friendship between you as a husband and wife, you can keep pressing on. Life is good, isn't it? So, companionship, rewarding companionship. Number 5 on our list, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. I keep threatening you that we're going to come back and study this passage in detail. We are going to do that, but we're going to dip into it again tonight. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. The companionship of Genesis 2 is not only a rewarding companionship, it is an understanding companionship. An understanding companionship. 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Now, let me set it up this way. Again, I've been counseling, premarital marriage counseling, for 16 years now. I have never met, not just in that, but anywhere, I have never met a woman who has not, at some point in her life, usually with tears, said, I just wish somebody understood me. Ever said that, ladies? You have, I know. You have. I know you have because God knows you. God made you, and he knows what your heart longs for. And so, husbands, he tells you what to give your wife. 1 Peter 3, verse 7, you husbands in the same way live with your wives in an understanding way. Live with your wives in an understanding way. Now, we can be glad that God doesn't tell husbands to understand your wives. That might be even more than the most noble of husbands could possibly do. But God says, guys, even if you don't quite always understand your wife, and just when you think you get her figured out, she changes, right? I didn't think you liked that color. Well, now I do. Great. God says, husbands, live with your wife in an understanding way. There is, men, no throwing up your hands and exclaiming, I don't understand her, I give up. That's your job. You can't give up. And as you patiently and selflessly ask gentle questions rather than make harsh accusations, as you listen to her rather than mock her or ignore her, as you draw her out rather than go back to playing on the internet, as you ask gentle questions, as you listen, as you draw her out, you know what you're doing? You're fulfilling the companionship of Genesis 2. It's an understanding companionship. We'll have more to say about that verse on another night. Sixth description of the companionship of Genesis 2, also found here in this chapter. Marriage is a convicting companionship. It's understanding, but sometimes it also has to be a convicting companionship. Verse 1 and 2 of 1 Peter 3. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient. See why I take so many shots at the husband guys? Peter does it too. The husbands are the disobedient ones here. Not that wives don't sin, but, you know, guys, yeah. The same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Here the husband is disobedient. It doesn't say whether he's a believer or not, and frankly, it doesn't matter. He's disobedient. It's a participle, so it's ongoing action. This is something he's been doing for a while. His wife, as is befitting of manhood and womanhood and the respect that she wants to give to her husband, his position, even if he's not worthy of it in the sense of his actions and his attitude and his character at this point, his wife then does not berate him, does not nag him, she doesn't argue with him, she doesn't fight with him. She just lives more and more graciously, more and more Christ-like, more and more lovingly, more and more gently with him. And her Christ-likeness, says Peter, is the thing that God will use to bring that husband to Christ. It's going to convict the socks off this wretch, is what it's going to do. So marriage, obvious here and difficult marriage, but even in a good and godly marriage, because it's still populated by two sinners, even if they're both saved and trying to live to the glory of Christ, marriage, even in a good and godly marriage, is a convicting companionship. Nothing compels you towards godliness faster than getting married and seeing your sin exposed in that kind of setting. Maybe kids come close, right? Marriage is a convicting companionship, though. Presses us to godliness. In a good marriage, then, neither casual conversation, not even deep counsel define the limits of communication. Biblical companionship includes those, but it also includes, at times, gracious correction. It's a convicting companionship. And there is no deeper companionship than that between a husband and a wife who laugh together, love together, and reprove and repent together as well. That adds depth to the relationship spiritually, doesn't it? It's a convicting companionship. Now, let's turn over to Proverbs chapter 31, and we'll see another description. Another description of the companionship. The companionship of Genesis 2. It is also intended by God not only to be a convicting companionship, but now we're going to balance it out, an encouraging companionship. Words of conviction are occasional in marriage. We need them sometimes, and God be praised for a wife who is willing to speak to me and point out my sin. Words of conviction are occasional in marriage. Words of praise, encouragement, and affirmation are constant. Notice the example we find here in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 28 and 29. Having described the character of the excellent wife in the verses that go before, it says then this, her children, verse 28, her children rise up and bless her. She's looking well to the ways of her household, and so her family has benefited tremendously from this. Flowing out of verse 27, that her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also. And he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. The kids get the ball rolling in this passage, but when it comes to praising their mother, they are quickly elbowed aside by the real pro, Dad. Get out of here, little dogs. The big dog's moving in. I'm going to show you how it's done. In loose translation, it is, honey, you are best of the best, better than all the rest. Try that one this week, guys. See how it goes. Right? I'm thinking it'll go all right. You are the best of the best, better than all the rest. You see, biblical companionship is a verbally encouraging companionship. Now, if you find that you have a bit of a speech impediment when it comes to praising your husband or your wife, or if you say, well, it's just not my personality, or I'm not good with words, if you're using excuses like that, repent. And I suggest you go back this week and read the Song of Solomon. It is 8 chapters of unbridled, creative, and sometimes downright embarrassing words of praise between a husband and a wife. One man has said this after studying the Song of Solomon. Many homes would be happier if men and women would simply speak their love for one another a little more often. A little more often. I mean, the Song of Solomon, it is all over the place. Now, you might want to update the compliments a little bit. Don't tell your wife that she has a nose like the Tower of Lebanon. That's probably not going to go well. You have a nose like a skyscraper, dear. Probably not. Wouldn't recommend that one. Don't tell her that her hair is like the sheep of Gilead. Thick, dirty, matted, and full of burrs, right? You can update the encouraging words a little bit, but be free with those updated encouraging words every day. Best of the best. You're better than all the rest. And, you know, this applies to the women as well. An author named Betsy Ricucci has said this, quote, "Withholding respect or encouragement from my husband has never produced good fruit." It's a good statement. She says, "My silence or my repeated criticisms have never inspired him or my children." Good insight. The companionship of Genesis 2 from both the husband and the wife's side is an encouraging companionship, full of praise and thanks and verbal affirmations of love. Let's look at one more. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Biblical companionship is new. It is faithful, joyful, rewarding, understanding, convicting, and encouraging. An eighth and final description of the companionship of Genesis 2 is this. It is a Christ-exalting companionship. A Christ-exalting companionship. Ephesians 5, verse 22. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Because as the husband is the head of the wife, Christ also is the head of the church." Verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." A husband and a wife rightly relating to one another in marriage, they are a living parable. They are a living sermon. They are a living parable or a living sermon about Christ and the church. His sacrificial love as the husband represents that, and our humble submission to Christ as the wife represents that. Men, you need to lead your wives in regard to this Christ-exalting aspect of the relationship, especially in the spiritual responsibilities of marriage. It's one of the complaints I've had the most through the years from wives as they come to marriage counseling or as they speak on some other issue and they say, you know, my husband just doesn't really lead me spiritually. That's tragic, guys. As one author says, quote, "In my experience, healthy and growing marriages are invariably led by men who are consistent and intentional in their pursuit of God. Struggling marriages usually are not. It's just that simple." Unquote. Now, the truth is, this kind of companionship that we've just outlined from the scripture, it's hard work. It is joyful work. It is wonderful work. There is no better work and no more rewarding work, but it is, nonetheless, work. In conclusion, to point that out to you, I want you to turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 24. Just one more text. Proverbs chapter 24. I want you to listen, read along with me, Solomon's instruction to the sluggards at the end of chapter 24. And I want you to see as we read these verses if perhaps you haven't seen a few marriages that look a lot like this. Proverbs 24, beginning in verse 30. "I pass by the field of the sluggards, and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw, I reflected upon it. I looked and I received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber. A little folding of the hands to rest. Then your poverty will come as a robber and your want like an armed man." The psalm is not talking about marriage specifically here, but you know the crumbling wall, the weed-choked fields? I've seen some marriages that look like that. And Solomon points out here why, in many cases. Notice that in the case here, it's not that the sluggard went and took a sledgehammer and broke down the wall. It's not that he went and sowed weeds in the vineyards intentionally. All it took to make his field look like that was a little bit of neglect. A little bit of incremental giving in to laziness, relationally speaking. It doesn't take even negative input to make your marriage look like this. Neglect will do the job just fine over time. Now, men, as leader of your home, I'm going to put this squarely on you. I want you to stop saying that marriage is important. And I want you to get to work. Increasing the level of joyful companionship between you and your wife. Deuteronomy 24 says it's your primary responsibility. You need to take the initiative. It's part of manhood. It's who we are, man. And here's what I suggest, because you might be sitting there going, huh, I think we're all right. I think we're doing fine. Your wife's going, no. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to seek your wife's counsel regarding whether your marriage companionship is at a good level or not. Maybe it is, and God be praised. But you know, as a husband, you might be satisfied with a roommate kind of substitute sometimes. As long as you bring home a paycheck and she cooks, cares for the kids, and you have sex once in a while, I mean, what's the big deal, right? It's your job to provide companionship, not just to receive it in the ways that you want it. Now, as a husband, you can provide that companionship in a myriad of ways, and I'm not going to go through some detailed list or anything like that. But I would suggest you can get that book by C.J. Mahaney, Sex, Romance, and the Glory of God. He has some great suggestions in there. But you know all the suggestions, and they're good. They're made all the time because they work. Things like date nights, phone calls from work, notes left on the bedside table, 45-minute walk around the neighborhood at the end of the day, or 45 minutes to sit on the couch and have a cup of coffee and debrief about life, the day, and the world. That's essential to the companionship of marriage. Take her away. Take an active, genuine interest in the things that she does. Shut off the TV. Turn off your laptop. Close that thing. Dunk, and listen to her with your full attention. Draw her into your life. Do basic friendship things together and even chores around the house together. Magic word, together. Share your thoughts. Men, share your thoughts, your experiences, your plans, your hopes and dreams with her. And if you don't have any, get some. Because I know what you're thinking. Well, I'm not thinking anything. She says, what's in your mind? Answer, nothing. You need to get something there and share it with her. When you're at work, if you need to, write down some things every day. Put a little note in your pocket. Write them down. When you get home, here's what I tell the guys. You buy this little notebook, and when something happens at work that you think that she would be interested in, write that thought down. She wants to be drawn into your life, right? Write that thought down. At the end of the day, if you haven't written anything down, you can't go home until you write something down, right? And so write down three or four things that happened during the day that she would be interested in hearing. And when you get home, open the door, kiss your wife, pull the notebook out, and start to read. We'll work on the presentation later, right? She wants to be drawn into your life. She is designed by God to respond to drawing her into your life, like a globe is designed to respond to electricity. She will glow if you do this. Now, if one or the other, or maybe even both of you, find this kind of self-disclosure, this kind of talking and debriefing about life and sharing things and ideas together, if you find that a little bit awkward, then make the awkwardness the subject of your conversation. Because it's a problem that can be dealt with. Now, husband, if you try this, say, okay, Joel, I'm going to work on this really hard for a couple of weeks here. I'm working on this really hard, but my wife is still distant and distrusting. Well, you probably deserve it, okay? You probably deserve it, but don't worry. You can regain the lost ground. You can regain, by God's grace, the lost ground. And so you need to keep trying because God has wired her to respond. She wants good leadership from you. You give it, and chances are she'll respond. A word to the wives. Again, quoting the Ricucci's in their great book, Love That Lasts. Betsy Ricucci, who co-authors it with her husband, Gary, she says to the wives, if your husband begins to demonstrate biblical love after a long season of neglect, be patient and receive his love thankfully. Don't think, oh, he's only doing that because it said it in the book or Joel said it in his sermon. He doesn't really mean it. Ladies, when your husband loves you, respond to and cherish every effort. However clumsy, however small, respond to it. Don't hold him at arm's length and say, well, we'll wait and see how it goes. So, Genesis 2:18. The companionship that God intends for marriage is a new, faithful, joyful, rewarding, understanding, convicting, encouraging, and Christ-exalting companionship. As J. Adams said it, when a couple takes marriage vows, whether they realize it or not, they are vowing to provide companionship for one another for the rest of their lives. That, at the heart of it, is what marriage is. God-glorifying, Christ-exalting companionship. Lord, I pray for us tonight, for me and for my own leadership in my marriage. As I love my wife, for the other men here, as they love their wives. For the wives as well, Lord, I pray that you would grant us grace in our marriages to live this out, to take this companionship and to realize that it is a reward from you and to cherish it, to nurture it, to inflame it, to pour petrol of love and passion and encouragement, praise and joy on top of it. Lord, we pray that we would work hard at being godly men and women so that we could have a godly marriage to your glory and, yes, our joy. Lord, I pray for our single people as they think about marriage and the desire to get married that's in most of their hearts, Lord. I pray that they would look at this and that they would long for it, not in an idolatrous way, that they would chase it in some foolish sort of way, but that they would desire it and that you would fulfill that desire in their hearts. Lord, grant us grace as we live out your word in this way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, marriage is a great gift from God to be used his way, isn't it? Right?